The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Titus. Once again, we continue in our study of the book of Titus. If you've been with us over the past 8 weeks, you know that we have been slowly and systematically working our way through this wonderful little epistle of Paul to Titus, and we're trying to discern what God says about the issue of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. We're addressing the issue of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, trying to understand God's design for men and women. And this is one of the clearest texts in all of Scripture on God's design for men and women. And we said that what's at stake in this issue is a healthy church. God wants his church to be healthy. And so in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul instructs Titus on how to have a healthy church. And it starts with the leaders. It starts with the elders. It starts with the pastors. And so he lays down some biblical qualifications for the men who are going to lead the church. And he gives some very specific guidelines and qualifications for those men. And then he instructs them to teach in sound doctrine and exhort those who contradict. And so a healthy church starts with godly men who lead it and shepherd it and teach God's word in it. That's chapter 1. That's the pastors. In chapter 2, he moves to the people. And the people are those whom comprise the church. And Paul says to them that if you want a healthy church, you must also have healthy people. And so he begins to address different categories of people, namely older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And so he says, this is how you have a healthy church. And these are the qualifications, these are the character qualities that God calls you to as older men and women to have a healthy church. And what we've said so far is that there's more at stake here than just your life. There's more at stake here than just whether you're a godly man or you're a godly woman. And we've said that there's much at stake in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. Tell us what those are. Look at these with me again. Verse 5 says that young women are to be a certain way in order that the word of God may not be dishonored, may not be blasphemed. One writer says, so that God's word may suffer no scandal. Young women and older women are to act a certain way so that when they come in contact with a lost world, people see them and they say, wow, that person is a changed person. And Christ must have changed them. And so we want no reproach to come against the word of God. Verse 8 says something similar. Young men are to be a certain way in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You want to silence the critics. Those who hate Christ and Christianity and God's word, you silence them by a godly life. And verse 10 says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, that we are to live such a life that we make the doctrine of God, the glory of God, the truth of God, the theology of God, the word of God clear and attractive, and we adorn that by the way we live. And so the issue here is not just your life and your marriage and your character and your family. There's a whole lot more at stake here than just you. There's the word of God, the glory of God, and the sake of the gospel that's on display. And so really this is an issue of evangelism. Our church's corporate witness is at stake in whether you or I fulfill God's design for us as men and women, and people, when they come in contact with us from Maranatha Bible Church, should see a changed life, and they should say, wow, Christ must have changed that person. I want to know more about that. And so this is evangelism. We've been going through this list of marks of older men and older women. We concluded last week our study of older women, and we saw that older women are to train the younger women. Look with me in verse 3. Titus 2, verse 3 says, older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they can encourage the young women. We'll stop right there for now. We said last week that older women are to be godly women. They're to fulfill God's design for them as older women. They're not to be drunks. They're not to be malicious gossips. They're to be holy and reverent in their behavior so that they can model and teach the next generation of women. This is God's design. It's mentoring. It's discipleship. It's life on life. And ladies, you have a teaching ministry in the church. It may not be from a pulpit or seminars or classes, but your teaching ministry is involved in shepherding the younger women to be the kind of women that God has called them to be. And so your role as a teacher, older ladies, and your students are the younger women, and your curriculum is found in verses 4 and 5. And so today, we begin by looking at God's design for younger women. Verse 4 says that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Today we begin our study of these younger women. And ladies, most of you will be encouraged to know that you are in this category. You are in the younger women category. We've said that for the most part, these older women that we talked about the last few weeks are those who are late 50s and 60s and above. They have reached the point in their life where they know and can live out the kind of character qualities that God has called them to be. And the younger women, though, then are those who are younger, who are probably in the childbearing and child-rearing ages. So these are the women who are probably in their 20s to their early 60s. How do we know that? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when referring to younger widows, Paul says to Timothy, I want younger widows, the same word that's used here in Titus 2 verse 4, to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. These are God's design for younger women. He says, I want them to get married if they've been widowed, to bear children, to keep house, so that the enemy has no occasion for reproach. And so this is God's design for younger women. And so when we talk about younger women, we're talking about those women who are in the childbearing and child-rearing ages, 20 to possibly early 60s. And here, Paul gives some very specific instructions in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, for those women, for you women in those ages. You are to be, as verse 4 says, a lover of your husband, a lover of your children, to be sensible, pure, a worker at home, kind, being subject to your own husband. This is God's design for you. This is God's design for the woman. This is God's design for today's woman, yesterday's woman, the woman of biblical times. This is a timeless principle that God says young women are to be these kind of women. These are crucial. One writer says, I believe this list of responsibilities represents the most succinct summary of a woman's role in all of Scripture. This divines the term helper in clear and specific terms. This core role is not everything a woman does in marriage. She is not confined to only what Paul describes here, but listen carefully. But she dare not excuse herself from these responsibilities or neglect them for other ambitions. Like the planets around the sun, everything in marriage should revolve around these crucial role responsibilities and concerns. A wife's core role should prioritize her commitments and her use of energy and time. It should keep her from missing out on what God has called her to do in life and in her marriage. It should give stability to her marriage because it provides a grid through which she can filter and measure and evaluate all the opportunities that come her way. Listen, unfortunately, the mistake many women are making today is in treating these core role responsibilities as just options in a myriad of options. But a core role is not an option. It is a biblical absolute. End quote. That's right. Ladies, this is your God-given role. This is God's design for you. And it's clear, and it's not to be misunderstood. It's understandable. It's very concise. And here God lays out very clearly in very specific terms, in very understandable terms, what God's design is for the younger women. If God were speaking today, if you could hear his voice today, these are the words you would hear for God's role for you, for younger women. Most people today, though, don't want to listen to this passage of Scripture. It is safe to say that these two verses comprise possibly the most controversial passages of Scripture today. Just reading these verses can cause conflict. Just reading them can raise the ire of many people. And then if you were to go to teach on it and give its practical implications, that can become offensive. And people are going to struggle with this, as many do today. In fact, many will look at this passage and dismiss it as culturally irrelevant. They'll say, this, well, this may be applied then. This maybe had something to do with back then, but that doesn't have anything to do for today. That was just cultural. So we write it off and say, this has nothing to do for us today. Women are liberated today. Therefore, this passage doesn't really apply to us. This is a controversial passage of Scripture. And I warned you when we started this series 9 weeks ago, that this would be some controversial stuff. And this is it right here. And this is where it's going to get a little sticky for some of you. And you may be offended and you may not like it. But our job is just to teach and go through word by word and phrase by phrase what God says about the role of the woman. And so today we're going to begin that. But we're going to do something different today. You know me well enough to know that we typically just go through a text verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and we pick it apart and we try and understand to the best of our ability what this text is saying. And we're going to do that next week, starting next week. We're going to do something different today. I feel compelled to set the backdrop for you on this passage and help you see why this passage is so crucial and so relevant for us today. I told the elders as we were praying this morning what I was going to speak on, and they said, "You're going to do what? You are a bold man." So I'm going to talk today about feminism. I'm going to do a topical message today. I want you to understand what feminism is. Because if you don't understand feminism, you don't understand this passage. If you don't understand the impact that feminism has had on our culture, you won't understand the impact that this passage needs to have on our church and your life. You can't understand the importance of this passage until you see it against the backdrop of feminism in our culture. My job as a pastor is at times to encourage and to help and to come alongside and comfort, and at times it's to warn. And there's times to sound the warning bell and to sound the alarm and say, time out, you need to understand something about our culture in order to effectively understand this passage. And so we're going to do that today because I'm concerned. I'm concerned for the women of our church, the women of the church in general, the women who are in the church today in the 21st century. I'm concerned for some of you in particular, not because of anything I know about you, but just because I know the pressure you're under as women. And I know how strong the pressure is from our culture for you to conform to the feminist agenda. And I'm particularly concerned for some of our high schoolers and our college students and our young moms who are growing up under the pressure of feminism and having to deal with that. This morning, I want to give you an in-depth understanding as the best we can in 45 minutes or so on the issue of feminism. Let me begin by saying that feminism has not just crept into our culture, it has ransacked it. It has permeated it. Feminism has brainwashed our culture, and the church has fallen prey. Where it once was something outside of the church, where we looked outside and saw it happening, it is now something within the church that is attacking the church, and many are giving into its attack. This feminist agenda has not only become mainstream in the culture, it has become mainstream in the church, such that many don't even see it an issue today because it's become a part of the church. It has taken hold of the church today, not just liberal churches, but now evangelical churches. There is an organization called the Christians for Biblical Equality. These are Christians. These are evangelical Christians. These are not left-wing liberal Christians. These are evangelical conservative Christians who are organizing under the banner of Christian feminism. And they have fully adopted the feminist agenda. These are those who call themselves egalitarians or evangelical feminists who teach that men and women are equal, not just in value, but in their roles as well, that the submission of a wife to her husband limits the freedom of a woman, that the concept of mutual submission better represents the heart of God in the scriptures, so they say, and that men and women are free to exercise in marriage and in the church all the gifts they possess, and that men hold no unique leadership authority over a woman, and one's gender does not determine your role in life. They consider the statements from the scriptures on headship and submission to be grossly misinterpreted, and so this is an issue that has ransacked the church. It's a huge issue, and these religious feminists want you to believe that they are caught up in one of Christianity's great historic reformations, when in fact, it is a complete reversal of the role of men and the role of women as laid down by God in His scriptures. We could liken this feminist movement to the Asian tsunami of 3 years ago. You remember it? I remember it well because it was my first Sunday here at Maranatha. Just 3 years ago when that tsunami hit, a 9.3 magnitude earthquake rocked the Indian Ocean, the fourth largest earthquake since 1900 in the whole world. Enough energy was released to be the equivalent of 23,000 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs, and waves began traveling the speed of a supersonic jet airliner over 500 miles an hour across the sea. And once they reached the shallow waters around the coast, they formed waves up to 30 feet high and struck the coast with devastating consequences. Wave after wave after wave, destroying the coastline and killing nearly 250,000 people. And much like that tsunami, the evangelical feminist movement from the 60s and the 70s, the waves from that continue to crash ashore today within the church with devastating force, and you need to know about it. You need to know about it. Let me give you some statistics that I came across this week as I was preparing. Some changes that have happened in our society since the 1960s due in large part to the feminist movement. Since 1960, the divorce rate has increased more than 100%. It has doubled since the feminist movement began. With that, the marriage rate has decreased by 41%, almost half. So more people are getting divorced and fewer people are getting married. In 1960, living together was so infrequent that there were no statistics even recorded. Today, 41% of American women from ages 15 to 44 have lived with another person of the opposite sex. By the year 2000, 79% of single women ages 20 to 24 were sexually active. One American child is born out of marriage every 25 seconds in this country. 38 million babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade. And only 45% of all teenage children ages 13 to 18 live with their married biological father and mother. In 1960, only 32% of all married women were employed outside the home, and few of those were mothers of infants and preschoolers. By 1997, 37 years later, 62% of all married women were in the workforce. By the year 2000, 79% of mothers of kids aged 6 to 17 year olds were employed. 65% of women with children younger than 6 were employed, and 55% of women with infants younger than 1 year old were working outside the home. Certainly, there are many factors that have caused these changes, but feminism has largely contributed to these changes that we've seen in our culture and within the church today. And most Christians don't even know that they've been brainwashed by this. Most Christians don't even understand the devastating effect that feminism has had upon the church. One writer says, feminism has been thoroughly incorporated into our collective societal psyche. The radical movement has become commonplace. Hollywood's image of women as female tomb raiders, terminatrixes, and trash-talking, machine-gun-toting mercenaries do not even raise our collective eyebrows. Virtually all of us, to one degree or another, have become feminists, end quote. Feminism has brainwashed our culture and it's attacking the church, and you need to understand it so you can understand why the next few weeks what we're going to be talking about is so important and so crucial. Now, before I jump into this, let me give you a footnote. Footnote, in many places of the world, women are oppressed. Women are not treated right. In fact, in most places of the world, that is true. Women are not treated with justice and dignity. They're denied basic human rights. They're overworked, underpaid, forced into low-skilled jobs, and they're discriminated against. On top of that, you have sexual assault, rape, forced prostitutions, and violence against women in most, if not many, places in the world. I was reading this week, 9,000 brides are burned every year in India because their husbands aren't happy about something. In many Islamic countries, women cannot go out in public without a male member of the family, and they need to be completely covered from head to toe if they do go out. In China, many female babies are aborted and discarded because they are unwanted. There are, they say, now close to 40 million more men in China than women. That's a problem. And we need to speak out against those issues. We need to say what God says in the Word, that man and woman are created equal. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Both of them made in God's image. God made men and women in his image so that they are equal in value, importance, standing. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When it comes to salvation, there's no difference. When it comes to the value of a man and a woman, there is no difference. We are equal before God's presence. So we need to give a footnote before we start that things need to be said, and we need to state very clearly that God has designed men and women to be equal in their value and their importance. And on the surface, feminism seems to be simply calling for equal rights. Feminism simply seems to be calling for equal treatment for women, and to that degree, it is appropriate to join that. However, listen very carefully. You need to know that the roots of feminism go much deeper than that. It is not just about equal rights for women. It goes much, much deeper than that. It's much more than women just trading their apron for a briefcase. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than some women feeling trapped and bored and unhappy at home. It is much, much deeper than that. It is much deeper than some women just wanting to join the workforce. It is much deeper than that. And its core, feminism is frightening. At its core, feminism is satanic. It's satanic. It is a ploy by Satan to destroy the family unit. It is a ploy by Satan to destroy the basic building block of the societal structure that God has put in place from the beginning. It's a plan and a program by Satan to destroy what God has put in place. It is satanic. It's anti-male. It's anti-family. It's anti-children. It's anti-scripture. And it's anti-God at its core. And you need to know. You need to know the roots of feminism in order to understand how crucial this text is for us. Feminism has sought to throw off all biblical standards. It has sought to throw off any authority by God in our life. It has sought to destroy any biblical truth in our life about what women and men are to be and to do at its core. Its presupposition was that women are dissatisfied, empty, and were the victims of being trapped at home as a wife and a mother. Most feminists would say that women are limited by three main things: the kitchen, the church, and children. Those are the three things that are limiting women, hemming them in, limiting their freedom, and preventing them from being what they want to be: the kitchen, the church, and children. Being wives, being mothers did not allow women to fulfill their own dreams, their own aspirations, their own desires. It did not allow them to define themselves, to become who they wanted to be. They felt pressured in and hemmed in by this stereotype that they felt they needed to comply with. They felt like they were being excluded from the world of thought and ideas and denying their own minds and ignoring questions of their own identity, and so thus launched the feminist movement. Here's how Betty Friedan, one of its initiators, describes this quote-unquote oppressive rule or role. She says, quote, "Millions of women lived their lives in the image of those pretty pictures of the American suburban housewife, kissing their husbands goodbye in front of the picture window, depositing their station wagons full of children at school, smiling as they ran their new electric waxer over the spotless kitchen floor. They baked their own bread, sewed their own and their children's clothing, kept their new washing machines and dryers running all day. They changed the sheets on the beds twice a week instead of once. They took the rug cooking class in adult education and pitied their poor, frustrated mothers who had dreamed of having a career. Their only dream was to be perfect wives and mothers, their highest ambition to have 5 children and a beautiful house, their only fight to keep and get and keep their husbands. They had no thought of the unfeminine problems of the world outside the home. They wanted their men to make the major decisions. They gloried in their role as women and wrote proudly on the census blank occupation, housewife." End quote. And it was this utopic ideal that was said to be oppressive to women. They felt hemmed in and pressured into this and limited in their own freedoms and their own joys and their own ability to define themselves. And so they blamed these frustrations and purposelessness on society's stereotyped expectations of women. So they maintained that the only way for a woman to find herself and define herself and to become what she really wants to be is for her to change her role. And so this is what she says. Betty Friedan goes on to say, "There is only one way for women to reach full potential, by participating in the mainstream of society, by exercising their own voice in all decisions that shape society. For women to have full identity and freedom, they must have economic dependence, independence, breaking through the barriers that had kept them from the jobs and professions and rewarded by society was the first step, but it wasn't sufficient." Listen carefully. "It would be necessary," she says, "to change the rules of the game and to restructure professions, marriage, the family, and the home," end quote. That is what it's at the root of feminism, a goal to restructure marriage, restructure the family, restructure the home, do away with God's design, do away with God's instructions for the role of men and women. You say, okay, let me give you some quotes. Listen very carefully. Gloria Steinem said this: "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Sheila Cronin writes, "Since women constitutes, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." End quote. The Declaration of Feminism says this: "Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women, and we must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft." Dr. Mary Jo Bain, a feminist professor of education at Wellesley College and the director of the school's Center for Research on Women, said this: "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them." Adrienne Rich says, "The institution of motherhood has alienated women from their bodies by incarcerating them within. Motherhood as an institution has ghettoized and degraded female potentialities," end quote. She calls for the destruction of the institution of motherhood. Annie Laurie Gaylor, in an article entitled Feminist Salvation in the Humanist magazine, says, let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule in the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women towards the feminist salvation of the world. End quote. This is what it's at the core of the feminist agenda. A desire to throw off God's design, a desire to change and restructure the family, marriage, motherhood, fatherhood, the very core roles that God has laid down from the beginning. In fact, they use an analogy of a butterfly breaking out of its cocoon and saying that the feminist camp has sought to break out of its restrictive women's roles and to claim the right to name and define themselves and leave it all behind. That's what's at the core of this. It's an anti-family, anti-biblical, anti-God, atheistic, anti-marriage agenda. And frankly, it's Satan's plan. It's Satan's ploy. From the beginning, Satan has sought to destroy God's plan. He has sought to attack the family and destroy God's design. So when did feminism begin? It didn't begin in 1960. It went way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Eve, the first feminist, stepped out from the loving protection and headship of her husband and led the entire race into sin. That's when feminism began. And Satan was there to begin the program of attacking God's design. Let me fast forward to the New Testament. And let me explain a little bit of the philosophy behind feminism. You need to understand something called Gnosticism. All right, this is kind of an intellectual morning. This is a little philosophical. You need to understand, though, because this was real stuff happening at biblical times. So wake up, put your thinking caps on, and stay with me for a little bit. You need to understand something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Gnosticism was the religion of secret knowledge. It was the religion of secret knowledge. It was a higher knowledge, a secret knowledge, a knowledge above Scripture. And those who held to Gnosticism said that you must have something other than Scripture. You must have something other than God's Word to be saved. You must have higher knowledge. You must abandon the Scripture and find something higher, something more supreme. And that is at the core of Gnosticism. That's what's at the core of feminism. That's what's at the core of New Age philosophy today. Gnosticism flourished during the Roman Empire. It flourished during the Roman Empire. It was a philosophy that mixed Greek mysticism with human reasoning and twisted explanations of Scripture, and you threw it all together, and you had this Gnostic religion where they said you got to have higher knowledge, deeper knowledge, a greater, superior knowledge than what is in the Scripture alone. Many times in the New Testament, when you hear Peter or Paul, or the Apostle John attacking false teaching, this was it. This was the pre-Gnostic form of false teaching that was prevalent in the early church. And so it was there. It was prevalent within the early church. You say, what is it? Can you help me understand better what Gnosticism is? I'm going to try, but it's hard. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. Hey, it's very hard to understand because it just changes and shifts, and it's so amorphous that you really can't understand it. Probably the best way to understand it is to understand what it's against. So let me tell you what Gnosticism is against so you can know what it's for. Typically, we as believers understand the Scriptures to teach some basic principles, like there is a God. He is the one true God. He is the God who has made all things for His glory. He spoke it all into existence in 6 literal 24-hour days. He made male and female in His image, and He made them to marry, to have children, to be a family. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that Satan deceived Adam and Eve by implying that God was a liar and was trying to keep them back from becoming like Himself. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They were banished from the garden. We know that sin has separated us from God, and this sin must be paid for and dealt with in order for us to be saved. And so Christ came to the earth to be a propitiation for our sin, to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, to make reconciliation possible between us and God. And history is moving towards a divinely inspired end when Christ will return and establish his kingdom, and he will be the focus for all of eternity. That's what we believe the Bible to teach in a nutshell. Gnostic teaching, however, completely reverses all of that. Everything I just told you is stood on its head in Gnosticism. And at the core of Gnosticism, listen carefully, was this belief that we were intended to be free-floating spirits. That we were supposed to be these just free-floating spirits that went out wherever we wanted, did whatever we did, that matter was evil and spirit was good. That's very important. This dualism, that matter was evil, spirit was good, and that we were supposed to be then these free spirits that were just supposed to roll out there and go wherever we want and do whatever we did. We were supposed to be completely self-realized, self-actualized with full self-knowledge of ourselves so that we could then be divine ourselves. That was the understanding of Gnosticism. But here's where Gnosticism finds its central problem with the Bible. They believe that God, the true God, was foolish and made a huge mistake. And he made us to be human, to have a physical body, to live in a physical universe. And they believe God to be evil. Remember I said they believe matter to be evil? So they believe God to be evil. God who created the world, God who made everything, God who made everything for his glory out of love. They now then turn that around and say God is evil because he made us live in physical bodies on a physical earth, in a physical universe. And so they mock God. They hate God. They believe God bungled the whole plan. We were supposed to be free-floating spirits, and now we're confined to these physical bodies. And so they hate God for imprisoning us in these physical bodies. This wicked God, this God of the Old Testament, tricked people into worshiping him as the true God. And so the Gnostics hate God because the Old Testament is the story of God's tyranny and his egotism. The heroes of the Bible, Cain, Esau, and the Sodomites in Gnosticism. Why are they heroes? Because they stood up to this evil God. Because they threw off this oppressive rule of God. Marriage and having children in Gnosticism are seen as evils dreamed up by this wicked creator God. And so at the core of Gnosticism lies a hatred of God for confining us to these physical bodies. And so Gnosticism takes the Bible and turns it completely upside down and says God is to be hated because he's evil. Gnostics also taught that there's no such thing as sin, because there's no such thing as right or wrong. Therefore, there's no need for a savior. There's no need for atonement. There's no need for death on the cross. No need for salvation that came from a sacrifice. They taught that salvation came, listen, from freeing yourself from this God who bungled everything. That's at the core of Gnosticism. Salvation comes from looking inside yourself, freeing yourself from this entrapment that God puts you in. They flip it all around. And not only that, listen carefully. They say the snake in the garden was sent by God, by not the God of the Bible, but their true God, to Adam and Eve to teach them how to do that. So the serpent, Satan, in the form of a snake, is not the tempter as he is portrayed in Scripture. He is the teacher. He was sent by what they would call the true God to teach Adam and Eve the true way to salvation. So the snake becomes the redeemer. Satan becomes the redeemer because the snake comes to teach people how to be liberated, how to be free, how to be set from these bonds of the physical realm. So the snake becomes the hero. So you're seeing that in Gnosticism, they completely turn the Bible on its head and twist it to totally and completely change what God says in His scriptures. Now, this is very important. The key to Gnosticism, the key to redemption, the key to salvation under Gnosticism was looking inside yourself, making yourself divine. The key to Gnosticism, the key to liberating yourself from this physical body was to look inside yourself, because within yourself there is a spark of divinity. There is some godness, supposedly, in every one of you. And so Gnostics taught that you were to look inside yourself to find a way to be liberated, to escape and be free from this physical body that the evil God of the Bible has entrapped us in. So the way you do that is you throw off the God of the Bible. You throw off His design for men and women. You throw off His law. You free yourself from this restrictive God who created this evil body. And so that's where salvation comes from. Not from pursuing Christ, not from His sacrifice on the cross for us. In Gnosticism, salvation comes from looking inside yourself for the secret knowledge, the higher knowledge that will liberate you from this physical realm. You find self-fulfillment, you puff up self-esteem, you become self-actualized, which is the New Age philosophy of our day, and you make yourself divine. You look inside yourself, you get in tune with yourself, you elevate yourself, and you do whatever your self wants. You see where this is going? Gnosticism is the theology of liberation. You liberate yourself from this limited human freedom that we were restricted to by this evil God of the scripture, and you are to liberate yourself by finding the answers within yourself. So everything in Gnostic teaching goes contrary to the scriptures. It goes against the Bible. It takes what God has laid out very clearly in the scriptures, turns it on its head, and says, this is the way to salvation, and you become the focus, and God is viewed as an evil, bungling God who messed up the creation by creating it. Man's problem is not sin in Gnosticism. Man's problem is that they are confined and they need to be liberated. And so everything in Scripture is twisted and runs contrary. That's Gnosticism in 12 minutes. What does that have to do with feminism? Feminism is the new Gnosticism. The roots of feminism go down deep into Gnosticism. Feminism is the new Gnostic theology, just repackaged and reinvented for our day. Peter Jones says, feminist thinkers have discovered the revolutionary character of Gnosticism as it applies to gender and patriarchal civilization. An egalitarian, non-patriarchal vision constitutes the agenda of cutting-edge theology. Gnosticism and feminism are a match made in heaven. Feminism is the new Gnosticism. And it shouldn't surprise us that in Gnosticism, one of the main focuses was women. Elevating women to a point where they, listen, actually became the key to salvation. In Gnostic theology, women were the key to salvation. Eve was sent to save Adam in their teaching. And that happens as women become in tune with themselves and, as I said, become self-actualized and know herself so well that she can liberate her own self from the confines of this physical body. Women, and more specifically androgyny, where there's no sexes, becomes the basis of Gnosticism. The Gospel of Thomas, you've heard of that. It's a Gnostic gospel, said this: when you make the male and female into one, so that the male is not male and the female is not female, then you shall enter the kingdom. So the aim of Gnosticism and the focus of feminism is to remove all sexual distinctions, to remove all differences between men and women, to deny your sexuality and to abhor marriage. That's how you become like God. That's how you become liberated and set free. That's how you get saved. Feminism is the new Gnosticism. So let me list for you just some of the key tenets of Gnosticism, and you're going to see these within feminism. Just real quickly, first, in Gnostic teaching, you have the feminization of God. God, as we know, as portrayed in the scriptures, is referred to as a male. He is our Father. He is the King. He is Lord. And frequently throughout scripture, he is called God the Father. And yet in Gnostic teachings, they and their feminine god, Sophia, turn this on their head and say he is a mother. Here's a quote from a Gnostic writing: "Then you will know that the father and the mother are the man of holiness, and I am the son of man." It's an attempt to remove all sexual distinctions, including God, so that God becomes a she and God becomes a mother. You also have, secondly, homosexuality. Homosexuality and Gnosticism run hand in hand. It's the companion of Gnosticism. When you destroy all sexual distinctions, you level the playing field. Homosexuality runs rampant, as it did in the Roman Empire, as you see in Romans chapter 1. Thirdly, you have the ordination of women. This is not a new thing. This has been going on for centuries, where women are taught that they can be in equal roles as men within the church, and pastors and elders, and it's nothing new. Martian, in A.D. 50, was excommunicated, started his own religion, and set up women and females as bishops and priests. Fourth component in Gnosticism is the absolute abolition of marriage and traditional roles. Women are taught not to pursue the roles for women outlined in Scripture. And so marriage is abolished. The roles of women are abolished. The traditional roles of men as head and leader and shepherd and loving servant to his family by leading are abolished. And that's Gnosticism. And so you can see that this is Satan's plan. This is not just a few women who 40 years ago thought they'd get together and become liberated and go to work and give up on motherhood and being wives. It's more than that, friends. It is a satanic plan and program by the devil to undermine God's plan for the family, to undermine the scriptures. And that's exactly what you see in feminism. It's exactly what you see. Let me just list for you some of these things that we're seeing in the feminist movement. As I said, first, there's the feminization of God. Feminists, now we've transferred to feminists, not just Gnostics, feminists see the maleness of God as a major problem for the liberation of women within the church. So they see terms like he and king and lord and judge as excluding women. The terminology for God and understanding of God need to be updated, need to accommodate this new feminist consciousness. And so God is to be referred to as she and mother. Here's how their Lord's Prayer starts: not our Father in heaven, but our mother, Father, who is everywhere. Mimi Haydad, the president of Christians for Biblical Equality, says, "We may speak of God as Father or as Mother. We must resist the implications that God is masculine or that Scripture sanctions patriarchy." Richard Kruger says this: "There's good biblical reason then to speak of God as both Father and Mother, both she and he." Paul Smith goes on to say, "I believe it is important to call God Mother as well as Father in public worship." This is the feminist agenda, a feminization of God. And secondly, along with this, another symptom of this is gender neutral language, inclusive language. You've maybe got some Bibles or seen Bibles where they say that all references to the male gender need to be removed. The Bible needs to be liberated from male dominated language. And so you have gender inclusive Bibles today, where he is replaced with she. That's not just a cute marketing ploy. That's just not another way for publishers to sell Bibles. That's an attack by Satan on God's plan. Thirdly, a third symptom of this in feminism is a rejection of God. Not only is there a gender-neutral language and the feminization of God, there is the rejection of God completely. They say that God, the creator God of Genesis, the God of the Bible, has to go. He is male, he's tyrannical, and he denies human liberties. And so Naomi Goldenberg says this, listen, she says, God is going to change. We women are going to bring an end to God. She blames the God, the father of Judeo-Christian scripture, as the architect of a male-dominated society and states that, like patriarchy, this God will have to go. She has predicted that when feminists succeed in changing the position of women in Christianity, they will shake these religions at their roots. You see the attack on God? You see the attack on his scripture? You see the attack on his word? You see the attack on God's design for the family? It's an abandonment of God. It's a total rejection of God himself. Fourthly, with that come an abandonment of biblical roles. Of course, if they're going to neutralize the playing turf, if they're going to neutralize then the distinctions between men and women, they're going to abandon the biblical roles of men and women. And so the gender roles, by no surprise, are under attack today because they, quote unquote, limit human freedom. A woman can't be what she wants to be when she's hemmed in by passages like Ephesians 5. And 1 Peter 3, and Titus chapter 2. And so those are discarded, and everything in the Bible is reinterpreted through a feminist lens. So why are women today who love and submit to their husbands scoffed at? That's why. Why are women who want to stay home and have children and be a godly wife and be a godly mother and be a worker at home, as Titus 2 calls them to, why are they scoffed at? That's why. There's an abandonment of biblical roles of men and women. Fifth, a fifth symptom of feminism today is homosexuality. Homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. It's not just some people deciding that they can have an alternative lifestyle and be acceptable. This is a feminist agenda that comes from a desire to neutralize all the sexual distinctions. It is a symptom of feminism, and at the core of it lies the belief that heterosexuality is the backbone of a male-dominated society. Feminists believe that heterosexuality shows that we are a male-dominated society. So if you're going to change that, you've got to break what they call the backbone of that male-dominated society, heterosexuality, and promote homosexuality. The real goal of homosexuals under the feminist agenda is to change the way we think about biblical roles and marriage and family. A sixth symptom of this is female salvation. Female salvation. Under the feminist banner, female power is the key to salvation. Listen to what one says. Man is the enemy of nature. To kill, to root up, to level off, to pollute, to destroy are his instinctive reactions to the unmanufactured phenomena of nature which he fears and distrusts. Women, on the other hand, is the ally of nature. And her instinct is to tend, to nurture, to encourage healthy growth, and to preserve ecological balance. She is the natural leader of society and of civilization, and the usurpation of her primeval authority by man has resulted in the uncoordinated chaos that is leading the human race back to barbarism. Listen, today, women are the vanguard of the emerging civilization, and it is to women we look for salvation. End quote. Under the feminist agenda, women become the key to salvation. How does that happen? Number seven, liberation through self. as women liberate themselves, as women look inside themselves, as women free themselves from the oppressive bonds of a male-dominated society and the bonds that God has given within Scripture, the bounds that God has given, then comes salvation. One Catholic theologian who's a feminist says this, "I found God in myself and I loved her fiercely." Where is God? In the feminist camp, it's in yourself. What is God? Feminine. And she found God in herself with liberation from all biblical design. How bad is feminism? At the core, it's satanic. At the core, it is an attempt by Satan to undermine God's instructions, God's plan, God's purposes for the family, for the church, for roles of men and women. His plan is to rip the family to shreds and destroy marriage, refute the Bible, and find deity in ourselves. Now do you see why Titus 2 is important? Because on the scene then comes Titus 2, verse 4. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. What's at stake in this whole issue? The word of God. The authority of God's word. The centrality of his truth. That's why we need to understand Titus 2, well. What's at stake is more than just your family and just your role as a wife or a mother or a woman. What's at stake is verse 5, the word of God. Because our society has been feminized. It has. And so you can go against this. You can live your own life. You can reject this passage of Scripture. You can liberate yourself. And you can say, that's cultural. That's not for today. Listen, and you'll be just like the world. No different. What kind of testimony is that? You want to make an impact for the cause of Christ? You want to make an impact on the gospel? You want to show the watching world what a woman with a heart for God looks like? Here it is. And when you live this way and you fulfill these character qualities, you're going to shine like a light in a dark culture. And people are going to say, what is you? What are you all about? I don't understand you. And that gives you a window to the gospel. And you can share Christ. And people come to Christ through a godly testimony. That's what's at stake. And so the great need of the hour is women and men who will stand up against the feminist agenda and say, no, the scriptures are clear. Women are to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the God of the Scriptures is put on display. That's why this is important. And you need to understand that before we jump into verse 4. If you struggle, to the degree that you struggle, you will show what side you're on. And so for the next few weeks, starting next Sunday, we're going to jump into these qualities. And we're going to talk about what does it mean for young women to do what it says here. And to be these kind of women who portray a godly character and demonstrate that the word of God is not to be dishonored.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.